People of God, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. If you're using your Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 1033. It's Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. So hear now the Word of God. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So ends our reading of God's word. Let's once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, a marvelous display, Lord, of your power and your authority. We pray, Father, that you would guide our hearts and minds to you as we look at these verses, and may you be honored and glorified in them. And Father, may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. People tend to make two mistakes when they think about the redeemed life. The first is to underestimate the sin that remains in us. It's still there, and it can still hurt us. But the second is to underestimate the strength of the grace of God. God is determined to make us new. And as a result, all Christians need to say two things. We need to admit that we are redeemed sinners. But we also need to say boldly and joyfully that we are redeemed sinners. This is a quote by a man named Cornelius Plantinga, Jr. It was in one of the books I'm reading for my RTS classes. And how I think it applies to our text today is that phrase that he says, that God is determined to make us new. See, this morning, we all come here as tired, beaten soldiers. Throughout the week, every day, every moment of every day, we have been assailed, we have been attacked. Inwardly, outwardly. When we come here, many of us may be feeling beaten, downtrodden. But we come here as these soldiers who have faced this battle throughout the week. And what I hope that we remember and are reminded of this morning is of the Lord of hosts, that King of glory, that is leading us in our daily battle, that is fighting for us, and that we are not alone in our battles. And the theme that we'll be looking at is that Jesus has the power and the authority to expel our sin. That Jesus has the power and the authority to expel our sin. We'll be looking at it in 4 points. First of all, Jesus is confronted by the demon-possessed. Secondly, the demons react to Jesus. Third, Jesus commands the demons. And fourth, the city reacts to Jesus. So first of all, Jesus is confronted by the demon-possessed. We see that in the first verse. Jesus has sailed across the sea. He's calmed the storm, the raging sea. And they come across to the other side. And we read that two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. And we read that they were so fierce that no one could pass by that way. Now, as we begin looking at these verses, as I mentioned when we started the study of Matthew, Matthew is one of three, what we call in technical terms, the Synoptic Gospels. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those Gospels are very similar in how they tell the story of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is more unique than the other three. And I said that, we're not going to deal with how they differ or how they're the same as we look at Matthew. We're just going to look at Matthew. Except when there's a glaring discrepancy, quote unquote, between the three accounts. And this is one such discrepancy, as the world likes to point out and look at. What are some differences between how Matthew tells this account and then how Mark and Luke? Well, Mark's account you can find in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. As we see here, this account is Matthew chapter 8, verses 38 through 34. So obviously, Matthew's is shorter. That's the main difference. But that's not the difference that causes a lot of contention. The main difference that causes some contention is that both Mark and Luke say that there is one demon-possessed man. That's all they talk about, just one man that came out to meet Jesus. But yet Matthew says there were two. What do we do with this discrepancy? One commentator mentioned that there are some ways that we can try and to figure out the three main ways. Is first of all, some say that Matthew, what he's trying to do is magnify the ministry of Jesus. So he is, in a sense, inserting another man to make it even more powerful and amazing, the work that Jesus did. Now, if you think about that, the reason why I reject that is because at its core, Matthew would be embellishing. He would be lying about the ministry of Jesus. If, in fact, there were not two men, he would be lying, saying that there were, in fact, two. So hopefully we can see the dangers of saying and using that excuse, that Matthew was simply trying to embellish and magnify all the more the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that Matthew was compensating. Mark and Luke show a few more demon possessions that Jesus casts out. And so Matthew was trying to compensate by his not including those by saying, well, there's actually two here. But that's not really necessary for Matthew to do. One would have been enough. Thirdly, some say that, well, maybe Matthew is trying to employ the Old Testament teaching that for a testimony to be really established and true, it's given strength on two or three witnesses that testify to the account. But if we look at it again, those Old Testament teachings were about the court of law, especially those that were caught in some crime, especially murder, that charges were not to be brought against someone unless by two or three witnesses. If we take that approach, again, it's kind of like the first one. If there wasn't two men, then Matthew is embellishing the story, giving really a false testimony to the work of Jesus Christ. So how can we explain the difference? Well, I think there's a very simple explanation. If we consider the authors, the human authors that God used to write the Gospels themselves. As I said, John is unique in the way he wrote the gospel. He doesn't include this account. But if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we learn from the from Acts and Paul's letters. He was a physician. He was a disciple of Paul. He followed Paul, at least partially, in his missionary journeys. And he learned much of the New Testament from his dealings with Paul. And we know from the opening of his gospel, the reason he's writing this gospel and writing Acts is he has very faithfully compiled a bunch of witnesses and testimony, done the investigation, and compiled this testimony into one form for his beloved Theophilus, his friend that he wants to write and tell of the things that have been happening in their day and age and show him who this Jesus Christ is. So we see in Luke a very faithful searching about what the truth behind the events and what events actually took place. In Mark, the gospel writer, he was at one time a disciple of Barnabas. But he's also commonly held to have been a disciple of the Apostle Peter, used by God mightily. And he took much of what he learned from the Apostle Peter himself and the firsthand accounts that we read through his gospel, most likely attributed to Peter's teaching Mark about what went on. But then we get to Matthew. Matthew was one of the 12. He was there, day in and day out during Jesus' ministry, seeing firsthand what took place. So the simple explanation that has taken a longer explanation is simply this. The discrepancy can be attributed to the mere fact that Matthew is the one who actually was there and saw what went on. Mark and Luke are giving the accounts as it's been passed down to them. Now, if you consider that aspect, there could be some minutia of detail that maybe they didn't quite hear right or get. But the whole account itself is true in what it tells us about Jesus and his ministry. You also consider Matthew in this light as a tax collector. And maybe those accountants among us will appreciate this. Accountants typically, this is stereotyping, especially in case of numbers, pay attention, and they're supposed to pay attention to the minutiae of detail. Matthew here, being a tax collector, dealing with money, dealing with numbers, would probably be more likely to remember the exact number of demon-possessed men than, say, Peter, who was a fisherman by trade. In recounting the story to Mark, would have said, well, the demon-possessed person came out and accosted Jesus, and this is what happened. So I believe and I hold that Matthew gives us the proper number of demon-possessed people. But we shouldn't get hung up on this difference. Those in scholastics like to get hung up on these differences to try and disprove the gospel accounts. And instead of getting hung up on this inconsequential difference, we should look at the overwhelming similarities of the three accounts. All three have Jesus coming across. All three have him facing this powerful, demon-possessed individual that is living in the tombs and that no one can bind and no one can cross, or they'll be accosted and attacked by him. All three accounts have the demons bowing before Jesus, pleading with them. All three accounts have this massive herd of pigs that mysteriously goes rushing into the sea and drowning themselves after the account. And they all three have the herdsmen going and telling the city, and the city leaders coming out and saying to Jesus, get out of here, leave. Except for this one little detail. Matthew has two men, and Mark and Luke have one. You see, the overwhelming testimony is true and it is consistent. And what do we learn from it? We learn from it the simple truth that when Jesus confronts evil, Jesus wins. When Jesus confronts evil, Jesus wins. And that leads us to the interaction of Jesus and the demons themselves. Point two, the demons react to Jesus. We read in verse 29, and behold, they cried out. This crying out is, it could be translated as a screaming. It's associated in Scripture, this word translated with a very intense, deep emotional response. Whether it's of joy and overwhelming victory, whether it's terror and fear in the face of someone who could destroy you, it is an intense, violent, emotional response. They're crying out. They're screaming. And they say to him, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What have you to do with us?" They're basically saying, "Why are you here? Why are you here, Jesus?" It's kind of like, as I think of it, someone getting caught in something they're not supposed to be doing. And that they thought they were all alone. No one was watching. Someone opens the door and catches them in the act. Most often than not, the response is not one of embarrassment and humble submission, like, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been doing that." No, it's anger. And it's fear. And they get angry towards a person that has caught them. "Why are you here? You shouldn't be here. What's wrong with you?" That's what these demons are saying to Jesus. "Why are you here? What have you to do with us?" They say, "O Son of God." You see, this what the demons say here, it revolves around this phrase, "Son of God." They say to him, "Why? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So that the last two phrases kind of mirror each other, and around it and centered it is this confession, this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the Most High God. This is what James was talking about when he says, "If you say you believe in God, good. Even the demons believe and they tremble." You see here, demons in fear, in terror, at the very presence of Christ in his humility. Imagine the terror before Christ in his exaltation. They tremble before him. And they ask him, "Have you come to torment us before the proper time?" They understand that their time is limited. The demons understand that their time is short. And they understand that what awaits them is an eternal tormenting and destruction. Hell itself. You see, in our society, we have this weird, maybe it makes us soften hell a little bit. We think that Satan and his minions are in charge of hell. We think of Satan as the one controlling hell. He's got his pitchfork and his flames and all of his demons and their little pitchforks are poking and prodding souls in torment. That's not the case. Hell is created for Satan and his followers and all who follow him. The one doing the tormenting is God himself. His anger, his wrath, being poured out upon those who oppose him. Satan will suffer for an eternity, just like all who oppose Christ. That is what awaits him. And he and his minions know it clearly, and they cry out in fear in seeing and recognizing this Son of God before them. They tremble in fear. Do we need, brothers and sisters, a clear display of the authority of Jesus? That he commands the attention of even the demons. And they tremble in fear before him. This leads us to the third point. Jesus commands the demons in verses 30 to 32. Here we read, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." Here, you know, Matthew says a herd of many pigs in verse 30. Many is, vague. We don't really know how much many could be according to Matthew. But Mark is a little bit clearer. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "So he, Jesus, gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea." 2,000 pigs. Now, the common thinking is that the number of pigs equals the number of demons. And also in the Mark and Luke account, we're actually given the name of these demons. They call themselves Legion, because they say they are many. And the term Legion is a Roman military term, and it encompasses a group of about 1,000. So that is a lot of demons that Jesus is dealing with here. A lot of demons. But what people get sometimes caught up on is this scene, kind of humorous scene, of all these pigs. You can imagine them quietly feeding in the field. And then all of a sudden, they begin squealing in horror and terror. And with one mad rush down this steep bank into the sea, and they drown. Now, pigs, from what some commentators have told me, I'm not an expert on pigs, but from what some commentators said, pigs can swim. So why they drown, they're not really sure. But they also point out that this was probably a surprise even to the demons. That they probably weren't expecting the pigs to react in such a way. That they'd be safe in the pigs for a little bit. Because what Jesus teaches is elsewhere in the Gospels that, I guess, demons don't like to be just floating around without a host. But these pigs, as Charles Spurgeon actually points out, and this is just a speculation, but I thought it was a good point, that the pigs themselves would rather die than be possessed by demons. And he was pointing out the men there were holding on to these demons, but the pigs show that they would rather die than hold on. But why mention it? Why mention these 2,000 pigs rushing to their doom? Well, first you have to understand that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So the fact that 2,000 pigs rushed to their death would not have been a big issue to the Jewish audience. They probably would have thought, well, good for those farmers. They shouldn't have been keeping pigs anyway. But it's evidence. It's evidence of what took place. That Jesus' simple word, go, had an effect. And the demons left those men and went into the pigs. And there is this violent reaction as the demons entered them, and they rushed and did something totally out of character. And they drowned in the sea. It's a visual evidence of what took place, that what Jesus did was effectual. It was real. And let us consider the magnitude of what just happened. Now, it wasn't just a demon-possessed person with one demon that Jesus cast out with a word. These were two men that had a total of about 2,000 demons within them. And there Jesus is standing before them without any fear, without any trepidation. And he gives them a simple word, go, and they flee. 2,000 demons cowering in fear before the humble Jesus Christ. That is our Lord and Savior. Matthew has been arguing for Jesus as Messiah. He gave us the authority of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, he's giving us his power and authority revealed in the miracles. And it's growing and growing, the authority and the power that Jesus has, that he actually can tell 2,000 demons to go, and they must obey him. Do we need a clear display of the power of Jesus? Is there right before us in his word. But next, the city reacts to Jesus. The herdsmen, lost for what just happened, they flee. They flee and they go into the city and they tell everything, especially Matthew writes, what happened to the demon-possessed men. In the city, when they come out to meet Jesus, they see him and they beg him to get back into his boat and to leave. There are many who say, some of the commentators say that the city was more tied to the loss of its commerce. And they were angry at Jesus because these 2,000 pigs, their livelihood, just rushed and drowned in the sea because of a miracle he had performed. I think if we take that position, we have to ignore what Mark and Luke tell us about the situation. Just to read from Mark chapter 5. Mark's account in Mark chapter 5. We read their account. It's expanded. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had been the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, then we read that the demon-possessed man begged Jesus that he could go along with them, but Jesus sends him back to his hometown to proclaim the good news of the gospel there. But we see through Mark's account an expanding of what Matthew has given us, that these people come before Jesus and they see this demon-possessed, this man who had been demon-possessed. And earlier in Mark's account, he talks about how people had come and they had tried to help this man as best they could. They had chained him. They had bound him as best they could to protect him and protect other people. But he was so powerful with this legion in him that he would break through his chains. And they couldn't bind him, so they just left him alone. They had this knowledge and what this man used to be. And they come and they approach the scene, and here is this man, in his right mind, sitting fully clothed, calm, peaceful, at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it says that they were afraid. They were afraid. They weren't afraid of the man anymore, but they then looked at Jesus and they saw this man who could have such power and authority that with a word he calmed this demon-possessed individual or people and expel the demons that had been plaguing them. That was the source of their fear. They saw and they understood the power of Jesus Christ. And in their fear and in their terror, without the working of the Holy Spirit, they begged the Savior to leave them, to go, get away from us. You are too powerful. We will not have you in our region. You see, brothers and sisters, what we see in this text is the proper response to Jesus. We touched on it last week when the title of the sermon was Fear Jesus, and how the disciples' fear should have been of the man who was in the boat, who had such power and authority over the creation that he could just still it with the word. Here, the demons fear Jesus and cower before him, pleading and begging with him to be merciful. The city that has seen this great power displayed is terrified of this Jesus, and they tell him to get away from us, go. The proper response to Jesus is a humble fear. Is a humble fear. Fear of the Lord, as we mentioned last week, is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the Lord. Is the Lord. He has the power and the authority to expel 2,000 demons and to control them. Matthew's intention is to show us the power and authority of Jesus Christ. That is what he is doing. Now, as we consider today our own sin, our own wickedness that plagues us and at times seems to control us, but in reality, if we are redeemed in Christ, it doesn't control us, but there are times when it seems like we just continually fall repeatedly into the same patterns as if we were enslaved and bound by those sins, like these men were bound by these demons. Do you see here the encouragement and the joy that we can take from this text in seeing the power and the authority of our risen Savior? That here in his humiliation, he controlled and the demons feared him and he expelled them. How much more in his exaltation as the King of Kings, who is leading us, fighting for us, praying for us, the victory that he has won for us, how much more will he and can he expel the sins that plague us each day? See, brothers and sisters, every single sin, I am convinced, is an addiction. It is an addiction. And it takes the strength of God and his grace to overcome those addictions, regardless of what they are. But Jesus Christ has the power and the authority. But He is also, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, He is a patient gardener. He is not one that will remove our sin with one foul swoop, but He will patiently whittle away, weeding away, weeding out, pruning us, guiding and direct us, molding us patiently more and more into His image. It's a lifelong process. But what I want us to take away, brothers and sisters, as we look at the power and the authority of Jesus, is that it's not a matter of if these sins will stop plaguing me, if these sins will leave me alone, if I will ever be free from them completely. It's not a matter of if. But it is a glorious and joyous when I am free of these things. And so, brothers and sisters, may we march on this week in full confidence that the King of Glory is leading us. The Lord of Hosts is fighting for us. He is fighting our battles. And as He had the power and the authority displayed here, so He has the power and the authority to remove and to expel our sins. Amen. Our gracious God, we rejoice in Your sovereignty, in Your power, in Your authority. We thank You, Lord, that as we fight our daily battles, we are not alone. But this Jesus that we see this morning, this powerful Jesus, even in His humiliation, commanding the cowering and the fear of 2,000 demons. This Jesus that a city in fear of His power and authority, without the working of the Holy Spirit, asked Him to leave and to go. This is the Jesus that by Your grace we can claim as our Lord and Savior. By Your grace, our sins have been nailed upon the cross with Him, and by Your grace, You will prune and mold us more into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in this glorious name that we pray. Amen.